Well, it is good to be back. I think it's amplified. Okay, we're going to talk about the history of personal evangelism. Now, this is not so much a Bible study as it is a history lesson. But as you do this, I want you to, you might even want to read through the questions at the bottom, because we're going to discuss those at the end. I'm going to do my level best to be accurate with my history. And then we should ask ourselves, what can we learn? What are some of the positive things we learned from these different efforts that have been made? Because one thing is clear, having read on several of these, that they were all done by individuals who really loved the Lord and really, really wanted to reach the lost. And so they were genuine, sincere efforts. Oftentimes, groups malign different groups for their, you know, their results and the whatever. But keep that in mind. These are genuine efforts by genuine believers trying their level best to make a difference for eternity. Now, truthfully, you start seeing some of the results, you'll say, well, maybe we ought not to do it that way. You know, that the lasting eternal results may not be what they had anticipated in light of the considerable effort that was put forth. But, okay, we're talking about personal evangelism, the early efforts. You know, the first century Christians, one of the things one would want to keep in mind is that the gospel spread. Now, there are a couple characteristics that are significant. They, the early Christians, were clearly a minority group. Clearly a minority group. And yet, the message went out, and it just spread. It was contagious, like a wildfire. And you have to ask yourself, just think back, what if you were one of them, what was going on? Well, one, they really understood that they had the eternally life-changing message, and they were excited about it. And they told everybody they could tell. And people saw them and said, wow, they're living different than the rest of the people around here. And so it was a combination of their zeal for the message and for their excitement about their Savior and their changed life that was so different and radical from the culture in which they lived. By the way, we can easily be radical to our culture now. Our culture has gone a long ways from the Christian standpoint. Here, I'm jumping fast forward here because I'm trying to get into the modern history. Monrovians were often thought of as early missionaries. Maybe the first group to really launch what we know of as missions today, although there are definitely different opinions on who were the earliest missionary groups. But the one thing that Monrovians' missionary efforts that was significant for our discussions is that they sent out not theologians, but they sent out carpenters. They sent out normal people with normal professions to different parts. And in their life, then, they were there zealous for the Lord, doing their occupation. They didn't raise support and then go out. They just went out with their natural abilities, the talents that they were learned to survive with, and they spread the gospel. Now, having said that, both of these were natural and spontaneous, and therefore they were also very effective. Now, serious scriptures to consider. Matthew chapter 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. When I see this verse, I find it important. I feel motivated to make sure everyone here understands what is the center truth of this passage. You know, we see all of these commands, the going, the make disciples, and the baptizing and the teaching. And to many people, when they read through the English Bible, they may sense that they have equal weight. That is clearly not the case. If you were able to get into the original language, you would recognize the make disciples is the primary verb. And the other three, the going, the baptizing, and the teaching, are participles. They support how you are to make disciples. And the emphasis is not make converts, it's make disciples, genuine students of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to keep that before us. Now, the going, each one of the participles is an important truth. The going is literally, in its natural meaning of that phrase, just going about life. It wasn't necessarily planning a trip to the Congo so that you could go witness. No, it was just about getting up in the morning and going about your normal routine, whether that would be a homemaker or whether that would be someone going out on employment for income. Okay, the going is one aspect. It's about naturally going about our life. When we go to the other descriptive word, how do we make disciples, the baptizing, that is a transliteration of the Greek word which meant to immerse. And they were to go about immersing people in the true understanding of who God is. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It really doesn't have its first and foremost primary teaching of water baptism, although we often use it in that context. It is talking about immersing them in an understanding of who God really is. And the third one is the part that is so lacking in modern evangelism. Notice what it says. Teaching them to do what? What does it say? To observe how many things? All things. You know, Pastor Chris and I were just talking about the importance of nouthetic counseling before we started here. You know what nouthetic counseling is? It's discipleship in how to use the Word of God to really impact your life in all things. And that is so much expected of any maturing believer. We are supposed to learn how to use the Word of God to impact the decisions of life that we face and the pressures of life we face. It says a similar thing, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, that's a great reminder. You know what? And as I mentioned last night, God has miraculously flipped this thing around. Since we didn't do all that good a job of going every place else, now he's bringing everybody here. You can be a foreign missionary to unbelievable number of nations right here in the Twin Cities. And you can have an incredible experience of the cross-cultural environment. And it goes on to say, repentance and remissions of sin should be preached. There is, in the modern movement of evangelism, often an omission of this aspect of repentance and remission of sin. We had at one point in the process of how to increase the efficiency of modern evangelism, we took away the aspect of sin and talked about what a wonderful life you can have. Now, the real tragedy of that is that as a believer, I've had some really tough days. And you can really disappoint some people when they come to know Christ thinking that now life is going to be sweet and easy. When in fact, God never promised that. In the world, have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. John chapter 15:16 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Now, this gets to get a little personal here. That our fruit should remain. You and I trust everyone in here. You wouldn't come to this type of meeting. I would not expect to be shocked. You never know for sure. But I'm going to assume everyone in here has made a decision for Jesus Christ. But you know what? You made that decision. That really isn't accurate. It started with God choosing you. And we are the grateful beneficiaries of a sovereign God choosing us in eternity past. And he does have an expectation for us. And that's that we would go out and bear fruit. And it's a sober, I mean, you know, everybody says, well, too much of evangelism is taught on the guilt trip. Well, we don't want to take the pendulum too far the other way. The truth is we have some very definite responsibilities. Someday, our knee's going to bow and we're going to give an account for whether or not we did what we should have done in the area of trying to reach others for Christ. John chapter 20, verse 21 says, so Jesus said to them, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Where do you think he's talking about when he says send? He's talking about us going into whatever sphere of influence we have and being his reflection. Reflecting, we are to reflect him and his greatness. and His glory. We're to be a magnet drawing people to Christ. And it says here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that we're to be witnesses. Be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. The be witnesses is that I remember when I first, as a believer, really looked at that and was stunned. It wasn't telling me to witness. It was telling me that I was to be a witness. That's an important difference. We are to live a life that reflects the glory of God. And that aspect of it is part of our message. It's an important part. And then 2 Corinthians, therefore, make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him, because we must all give an account. And so that's why I'm here. I am excited to have an opportunity to challenge and encourage and help refine all of our thoughts. You refine mine, I refine yours, in regards to how we can do a better job of bearing fruit. How would you summarize the message of these verses? Again, see, this comes back to... we're not going forward until some people... This is not a high... just a rhetorical technique. I'm really looking for your thoughts. How, you know, when you listen to those, well, yes, Scott.
There's certainly action involved. It's not passive. There's action involved. There's activity involved.
There's an expected activity, isn't there? Amen. What else? Anyone else? Yes. Yes, it isn't. In all of those verses, it didn't define one method, did it? It defined a behavior, but not specifically a method or a program. Anyone else? Yes. Yeah. No, that is for sure. And as we go along in life, we have a constant increasing field of opportunity and changing field of opportunity. Because God brings different people into our lives, and we are able to reach people that we weren't able to reach before because of our own personal life experiences. Okay, I'm going to go on. D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody, obviously we know, is a great evangelist. There's significant use of God in the revival of both of our nation, and even had the impact overseas. In the 1870s, he really introduced in a formal way for his revival meetings the event before the revival meeting that he went out and other pastors and workers with him would go out and knock on door to door and tell them, we're having a revival meeting. We want to invite you to come. And so he used that greatly, and he had the hand of God's blessing on his life. And guess what? Many other evangelists started to copy that. They said, wow, that must be what he's doing that is so effective. And so that started to become popular in the 1870s. Before that, you find little or no reference to what we refer to as door-to-door knocking in that regard. Now, I know, and I've said that in other times, people said, well, no, it says in Acts that they went from, they spoke publicly, and then they went from house. You really need to look at it. If you think that at the door-to-door type of process, I think a better understanding from a context is that in Acts, Luke was telling us that they had public presentations of the messages, and then in their home environments, they were discussing this also. And they were using both the public and the private method to spread the gospel. In 1913, the pastors of Indianapolis decided to turn down Billy Sunday's invitation to come to their community and have a revival meeting. There obviously must have been some tension between the pastors of Indianapolis and Billy Sunday. They said, no thanks, because he was the very popular evangelist of that day. And instead, they organized a three-year campaign to knock on all the doors. At the end of that, they write in their journals that there was 20,000 people added to the membership of the churches in Indianapolis. Now, whether or not there was or wasn't, that's what they said. One thing is clear, that that left an impression on other pastors around the nation. They said, I got a great plan. They go to the pastor's conference and they said, this is what we got to do. This is the answer. Well, one of the other, the Church Federation of St. Louis copied it 1 year later after they saw the initial results of the group in Indianapolis. And they organized and went and said, one to win one was their campaign. And they saw 10,000 new church members. So you take the Indianapolis and the Church Federation at St. Louis results, and this spread very rapidly because this is an enormous increase in church attendance, and in which the pastors were obviously very interested in. Now, I want to differentiate. It wasn't talking about necessarily born, you know, decisions for Christ. They were what they were measuring were church membership, but that's not a bad membership, you know, not a bad measure. It was an encouragement to the body for sure. This man, Earl Kernahan, refined this in the same time frame, about 3 years after this. And he came up with a great idea. He was an evangelist, and he said, instead of me coming for an evangelistic campaign like Billy Sunday, instead pay me, I'll come and I'll help you organize the pastors in your community. And here's what we'll do. We'll get together and we'll have some prayer time. And then so that we'll pray about this as a group of pastors and other people, the churches. Then we'll gather together and we'll gather all of your volunteers that you can recruit from your churches. And he taught them some of the basics of how you might knock on the door and what you would say. And then they sang hymns. He gave them a message of encouragement. And then they would go out for a couple hours with little cards that said, you asked who would be interested and church membership. And they would bring back these cards, and then he and some of the other pastors would go to the more difficult cases. Now, does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar to you? It sounds really familiar to me. Because I also was in the Sword of the Lord group. Sheldon Smith, who is the head of, is the editor for Sword of the Lord, was my pastor at one point in my life, so. Some of this stuff, now when I look at history, they were promoting it as if it was revolutionary and new, and then I recognize, that's not new. That goes back to the early 1900s. At any rate, Earl came up with this statistic. He had 380 or something like that. Forgive the exact number. I forgot it now. That he said indicated on their membership they wanted to join churches, and he claimed that of those, there were 185,000 people in this time frame of 1927 and 1923 to 1929 that came to know Christ. Now, the one thing about what he was doing is that they first brought them into the church, and then from that group they evangelized them. And that there's some value to that. There was some relationship and connection and ongoing relationship. So I praise God for the man's effort. I mean, he was really trying to take the body of Christ to another level of outreach. Now, Southern Baptists at the same time were parallel. And so one of the things you'll recognize about the Southern Baptist history is they still to this date are credited as a very evangelistic group. Whether we like to admit this or not, they really are, from church historians and outside people evaluating that, don't come at this with a bias, is being very aggressive in those areas. One of the things when you recognize when you start reading church history is that they keep an eye on what else is going on in the culture. And when it starts over here in a couple years, they get organized and do it if it's working. And that's what happened. In the early 1900s, they did start a lot of these revival meetings, but they did them at Southern Baptist churches together in their communities. They also stressed that Sunday school was the number one outreach, and that the Sunday school, the head of the Sunday school, the teacher, the different officers, they had primary responsibility to be evangelistic and bring people into the church, evangelize them, ultimately get them baptized. By 1946, they were waning some, and they hired a man, to join the home missions. This C.E. Matthews from the, I think it's Conservative Convention of Baptist Churches in Texas. And he came over and joined the home mission board. Now, he publishes the Southern Baptist Program of Evangelism. And Pastor, if you can get a copy of that, that is a well-documented. These different, some of these historical documents are really good documents. There are a lot of good ideas. They're obviously dated, but they're very good ideas in them. They stimulate, the stimulus was campaigns, and they had a state department of evangelism. And it was the best. Here's the point. His number one message to the Southern Baptists is that every member of the church, every social committee, every Sunday school teacher, the maintenance people of the building, everybody's job is first and foremost is to win souls. Not unlike, Pastor, what you were talking about, the church you grew up in. That's where that comes from. That was really his. He's the one that documented that and really popularized that. Now, I'm telling you, step back and say, can you criticize that as a mindset? No, you know what? We're talking about eternal matters. It really isn't so significant that we have a pretty building. But it is very significant that somebody doesn't spend eternity in damnation. So we got to keep our priorities right. This guy was on to something there, but that was not able to sustain itself. In 1948, they exceeded 300,000 under his leadership. And that was the highest baptisms they had. I do appreciate the Southern Baptists in that they measured baptisms. I know as a pastor that it's one thing to get someone to make a profession for Christ. It's quite another to get them all the way to baptism and joining a church. They aren't necessarily synonymous. It has a lot to do with your evangelism technique, but they aren't necessarily the same. The one is much higher bar to cross. And by 1955, they had gotten it up to 416. And then they said they had 3 million baptisms in the Southern Baptist Convention in that three-year period. Or not three-year, from 1947 to 1955. Now, whether Southern Baptists hold all of the same views we do, I'll tell you what, I'm thrilled for what God has done through that organization. I am thrilled. I am thrilled that they had a burden for the lost. Because think, wouldn't you rather have a Southern Baptist neighbor than someone who is into the Islamic following living next to you? I mean, there's a little more fellowship going that direction. And I think we got to keep that in mind as we continue to walk down our roads of the separatism that we, you know, we believe has biblical merit, but we've got to be careful in how we define that. I'll stay out of that. 1960 drifted from Matthew's principles, and baptisms declined. And so they now implemented a new system. They came in and said, lay evangelism schools. Now, this was fascinating because it looks a lot like Bill Bright's program, and it was really announced about 2 years after he announced his. Even the track, which says how to have a full and meaningful life, which is the way that evangelism trained, they took one track and they taught all of the people how to present this track to the people that did not know Christ. Now, that's not wrong, because a lot of people do feel a lot. It gives them a sense of comfort that, all right, I know what I'm going to do now. So when I go over and meet them, somehow or another, I'm going to get this track out there. And then once I get the track out there, then I know where I'm going. And I'm going to go through the track. And that is helpful. It's helpful to have a roadmap like that. There's no question about that. One of the reasons why it'd be healthy for all of us to be familiar with a couple different tracks so that they really become the tool that they should be for us. That was modeled after LIFE, which is the Lay Institute of Evangelism by Bill Bright. It's so closely modeled, it's almost funny. In 1972, the Southern Baptist churches, this was very successful, were they hit their high of 445,000 baptisms in 1 year. That's a commendable amount of people that are making decisions to for Christ and then join in the church, local churches. However, momentum was not able to be maintained. So what they did then is they turned around and instituted a 13-week continuous witness training, which is modeled after EE, Evangelism Explosion. By the way, you'll see that this happened in 72. EE really got its launch in 1971. A fascinating parallel. But here is what the Southern Baptists had trouble with, and I think your pastor would relate to this one as I do as a pastor. Even to this date, their challenge is they can't get people to commit to be faithful for the 13 weeks. Okay, now just state that. It isn't a big enough priority. People are too busy, and they just won't do it. So they experience difficulty recruiting the people. And now I'm switching to another group, Campus Crusade for Christ, the Four Spiritual Laws. Started in 1957. That went with the WIND program at Southern Baptist. The Lay Institute, they instituted that in 1971. Also, right when EE got its launch, and when the Southern Baptist 1 year later launched their program, all of these things were, this was a great time. And you know what? It was a great time for a country too, wasn't it? There was a lot of zeal for Christian principles and a lot of outreach going on because they had some really massive organizations. This group gathered 80,000 people to Dallas for this expo. It was a great big celebration, like a little like Promise Keepers. It would, in our most recent history, it would be like a Promise Keepers gathering, but much very, very, very large one. And then from that, Here's Life was launched. Here's Life still exists. Here's Life Inner City, which is one branch of this, is a tremendous blessing to my local work, even though I'm Independent Baptist. What they have now become is an entity that collects money and then provides tools in inner city that we couldn't provide as an inner city. They just want to know that we believe in Christ and that we're evangelical. And they provide us boxes of food for probably 100 people 3 or 4 times a year that we as a local church are then given the food and we can go out and hand them out and help and use it as a way of connecting. Every school year they give us about 100 really well-equipped school bags. Now, my point is so that we could go and give kids in inner cities this. And why? Because we can make relationship connections with the families. That group in 1976 had other missions. They had campaigns in 165 cities to present the gospel to every person in the United States. Now, whether you like Campus Crusade for Christ or not, that is an honorable cause to present the gospel to every American. That's a thrilling thought. They had a bumper stickers, and they did billboards, and they did TV ads. They really, really went after it. Have you heard of the Four Spiritual Laws? Okay, do you know what they are? They're actually good things to remember. The first one is God loves you and offers a wonderful plan. Now, honestly, you got to be careful with that point, and you will see the way of the master, which we'll talk about a little bit later, really rips them on this one. The way of the master may have catapulted themselves into national recognition by ripping Bill Bright's group on this point alone. Because it kind of de-emphasizes the need for recognition for sinners. Man is sinful, is our second point, however, and then it's separated from God, and therefore we cannot know and experience God's love and plan for our life. The third one is Jesus Christ is the only provision for man's sin. Well, that's true. You know, when you look at these four points, you say, well, that's true. And then the fourth one was we must individually receive Christ. I personally, I bet you have too. You've used the track, haven't you? I've used it many times. And it has been very, very helpful to get a conversation going and talk about these matters. So you got to be careful, because like I said, I'm a very big supporter of the way of the master, but I really don't like the way they malign these guys, because frankly I've used both. I use both to this date, so I'd be a little careful and try to take and choose both and recognize that in different settings, different approaches are very, very helpful. Okay, here's life. I want to give you a little review of how they did. In 1976, Here's Life held campaigns in 165 cities to present the gospel to every American. Phase two, the local church members made evangelistic calls and presented the four spiritual laws on the telephone. That's where this phone evangelism got going. Again, I've done that many, 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 many times. By the end of 1976, 6.5 million contacts were made, and they claimed 536,824 decisions for Christ. Well, one thing I commend them on, unquestionably, 6.5 million times they, by their statistics, talk to people about their need for Jesus. Okay, now, I'm telling you, it's a good thing to just thank God for. It's a good thing to be telling people about Jesus. Now, I don't know about the 536,000. Fact is, when you look at some of the analysis, that they went to Canada, and they went, and two of the campaigns were fairly thoroughly investigated by church growth people. The Edmonton, Canada campaign was reviewed in detail. There were 17,000 workers, 63 churches involved, and 1,009 decisions declared. Only 250 actually attended a Bible study. They did not send them to a local church. They tried to organize them into Bible studies, home Bible studies. Only 250 of the 1,000 ever made it to a Bible study, and not one new member could be found in any of the churches that said that they were reached by the crusade. Now, that's pretty dismal, because there was a lot of God's money spent in this effort. Indianapolis campaign, 823 workers were organized. They made 28,000 phone calls. 1,600 decisions were declared. 242 attended. And in the end, 32 new members could be associated directly with the phone calls. Again, it's not a tremendously fruitful way, but again, every soul is precious for eternity, and we praise God for that. And one thing that I recognize is that, okay, we listen to this and we say, maybe that's not the way I would like to spend a couple million dollars. Maybe there might be another way that we could spend God's money. But the mere fact that these people gathered the money and put in the effort, we got to say at least they're trying. And, you know, hats off to them for making an effort, because you know what so often has happened in our circles? We sit on the sidelines and critique them for not doing a very good job. And that is pretty hypocritical when we're not in the trenches ourselves. Now, saturation evangelism, what's another aspect of modern evangelism, and I'll try to put this back into perspective from where we are today. It's also referred to as evangelism in depth. It's very similar. This particular missionary was in Costa Rica and had his mission outreach to Latin American missions, and you'll see that he died in 68. So he really had only 8 years that he was able to try to organize this. But it was big enough to have to be recalled, mentioned in regards to kind of a quick overview of efforts to evangelize around the world. He hoped to mobilize the entire Christian community in a nation. Now, he worked in South America and Central America to totally evangelize an area in one hit. It sounded a lot like Krampus Crusade's efforts, actually. Stage one was the National Conference of Missionaries and Church Leaders, and they would be told about how to do it, and they would pray together. Number two, they would organize prayer meetings in their local groups. And then they would organize calls from their local groups to go door to door, talking about the campaign, talking about the need for Christ. And then from there, they would, now this is kind of interesting, they would, the parade seemed to be as big as the crusades, but the crusades and the parades kind of went together. Now, from our culture, that seems really, what are you doing? But if you understood the South American culture, you would recognize in Catholicism how the parades are such a big deal. I see it in the neighborhood that we're at where we've had these parades at different, like Easter. And all of the Mexican people that are worshiping at the Catholic Church, they will go on a parade, and they'll just march around the neighborhood carrying a cross and wearing their white outfits, and it's a big deal, okay? And then the fourth stage is follow-up, because they follow up the reason why they weren't having lasting results in some of these other efforts. That's pathetic that I didn't turn off my phone. I did now. Stage four was the follow-up stage in the visitation and discipling those that have made decisions. The program implemented in South America and Central America, 10 major campaigns. But then when it was evaluated by a man at Dallas Theological Seminary, and it wasn't like he went in there to rip them apart. He went in there just tried to understand it. He is a good man who is, when you read his writings, he meant well by what he was trying to do, just learn from this process. This is what he learned. There's no substantial church growth from this effort. The numbers that they shared where their increase were really, really questionable on how you could associate that with their efforts. The church was growing, but it would appear that it would have historically been growing at that pretty much that rate anyway. He said many things. Many experienced an incomplete conversion. In other words, in the campaign, the people that said they made a decision for Christ didn't have a real understanding of who Christ is and how sinful they were in the substitutional death, burial, and resurrection, how it tied together. Number two, many had were motivated for other reasons. They were confused. They got excited thinking that, oh, man, they were going to get this great blessing. In a South American culture, again, a lot of people are very emotionally based. And I think that's part of what he was pointing to. Some were members of very, you know, in that culture, the Roman Catholic culture was socially very powerful. And they thought that maybe people really came to know Christ, but the family pressure was too great and they never joined the evangelical church. That's very possible in some cultures. And the church had not quite prepared to do follow-up, which you will see often is the case. They'll say, it wasn't the conversion, it was that the individual, we didn't do enough to have the Bible study with them. Now, I just want to share with you that my own, I was there at one point in my evangelistic efforts and concluded that the issue was that I just wasn't organized enough, or we as a church weren't organized enough to do follow-up. Then I started to recognize those that genuinely come to Christ are drawn by the Spirit of God. You can't stop them from wanting to learn the Word. There's a hunger for it. So I doubt that that has much real value. Genuine believers have a hunger that is natural, and they'll almost run you over trying to get the information. The campaign did not have an efficient method of channeling converts into the local church, and that was the reason why it failed. Evangelism explosion comes along. D.J. Kennedy, pay very careful attention to what he does. First of all, he was a dance instructor before he came to know Christ. Comes to know Christ, goes off to his theological training, comes back from there as a Presbyterian, was assigned a small church that was just starting, had 45 members. 1 year later, he was managed to take this 45-people membership that was meeting in a school auditorium down to less than 23. Wasn't going well. For whatever reason, another older Presbyterian pastor invites him, in this context, to his church to run and conduct a series of evangelistic meetings, which to me, it just I almost laugh at, lest the older pastor had other thoughts. But he brings them in, and while he was there, the older pastor quickly recognized he didn't know how to lead anybody to Christ. What a pathetic thing, situation. So the older pastor took them, D.J. Kennedy, out on calls that he would make. And in the 10 days that he spent with them, it appears that he may have stayed longer because it was having such an impact on his life, D.J. Kennedy now, that in a 10-day period of time, he had seen 53 decisions for Christ. He goes back to his church changed. So excited. Now, would you, can't you imagine this? A guy who's been, you know, you can, those of us that have been a pastor can picture this. The group start out 45 and you have just this vision that's going to be 200 in about 3 months. And instead, a year later, it's down to 23. You're really kind of down and thin. I don't know what God's doing, but this can't be, it's something seriously wrong. Maybe I'm not called to the ministry. Then he goes and hangs out with this older pastor, and this older pastor takes him out one-on-one, and just they go out together, and he learns how to present the gospel to people that he's talking to. And he sees these decisions, and they join this other church, and he goes back, and he's really excited, and he starts doing this in his own church, and he has a pretty significant impact. You know, not thousands, but, you know, quite a few people respond. But he recognizes pretty quickly that this I can't sustain by myself. He says, you know what? I am going to instead teach some of my other people how to do this. Some of the other members of this church were excited about what was going on. And so he started to teach them one-on-one, taking them out with them. And they talked about it. They come back. And his men and women that were around him got so excited, they said, you need to document this. So he spent 1 month, and he documented everything he said. And that is the Evangelism Explosion workbook that you get. It was this 1 month that he just kept thorough records of what he said when he was in the homes. He comes back and institutes training. His church grows. Maybe I have that in here. Decided to multiply, equip trainers was a better way to grow his church. His basic principles were this. The church is a body under orders by Christ to share the gospel within its world. Now, you can't argue with that. We're the Great Commission that we just talked about. Number two, lay people as well as ministers must be trained in evangelism. Part of the reason why your pastor wanted a seminar or a truth conference on this topic. Three, ministers should see themselves serving primarily as equipping of the laity. And that sounds very similar to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. You know, that's a biblical approach. And evangelism is more caught than taught, is one of his phrases. In other words, if you just lecture on it, don't expect much result. He had found that out. When he tried to train his people, they were going nowhere. And then he finally said, forget that. I'm just going to take a few people with me. And he did that, and then he started to see results. So he was and remains very committed. You know, his writings, his teaching, his program is very committed to the concept. Now, ironically, what I'm finding as one who teaches a seminary and also in different Bible colleges, that people that have been through EE often have been through the textbook in a lecture format, but really haven't experienced the one-on-one calling with a more experienced person doing it. That's been deleted, yet they say they've been through EE training. And when you read what he was saying, that if you just do the training and not the one-on-one experience, you might as well have stayed home. And then the training of a soul winner is more important than winning a soul. D.J. Kennedy's basic concept, the basic program. Weekly training sessions for 4.5 months. It's a lengthy commitment, isn't it? The students were expected to learn a portion of the standard gospel and present it each week. During the weekly session, they'd spend about 30 minutes in class, and the rest of the time, up to about 3 hours, would be out talking to people. Talking to family members, talking to neighbors, going door to door, just interacting with people. By the way, you know, I go all the way back to Earl, you know, the first guy. One thing, they, Earl, in his program, that one way, way back there, he had them initially go out and survey for the spiritual temperature, whether they, you know, were they Catholics, were they this, were they that, and then they would follow up on the ones that had a spiritual interest for conversion. That is an interesting thought, and I was that when it got to Kennedy's things. His two questions that the D.J. Kennedy Evangelism Explosion is centered around is, have you come to that place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you died today, you'd go to heaven? That's a great question to learn. I have used it many, many times. It is fascinating to listen to people's answers. And it really, really does open the discussion if you answer, ask it honestly. And number two, suppose you were to die today and stand before God, and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Those are good questions, aren't they? They're really soul-searching type questions. And asked in the right context, whether you're using D.J. Kennedy's approach or not, those are great questions to have in your tools to reach the lost. Because they really, really do get to the heart of an issue. Lifestyle evangelism. About 10 years later now, it comes into play. This particular man, Aldrich, was the head of a Bible college, and he documented this. Some of this is a response to what he saw in the Campus Crusade. He was really quite discouraged by that, apparently. Lifestyle evangelism is based on the premise that a person must trust the witness to believe the message. Think that has any merit? I think it does. It doesn't mean that going door to door where you just meet the person for the first time, God can't use you, because he has, that's true. But I'll tell you what, I think he is onto something here. When you have a life message that you're trustworthy and honest and you know, really have your life together, it really adds power to what you talk about, when you, especially when you talk about Christ and how he is the reason why you're that way. Aldrich reminds his readers that 80% of all new converts come to Christ because the Christian friend or a relative. We saw that last night when we ran around. That is very, I have surveyed and done that like in groups like this many different times, and that is true. Almost everyone has someone they knew quite well. Even like our brother here, when you said that you were in jail and had the situation with Tim coming to you, Tim Sherman, there was still that relationship. We have found that in our ministry, that the relationship doesn't have to be biological. It just has to be someone there. They say, you know what, you really care about me. You have really reached out to me, and all of a sudden you get this platform to be able to talk about really important issues. Living Proof is a modern book by Jim Peterson. He's kind of the modern author on that. Excellent book, talks about how you could have Bible studies in your home. At Central Seminary, I require the students to read it, and their midterm is based on having four Bible studies of this nature in their home with unbelievers. It's not hard to do. When you really just say, all right, I'm going to have a Bible study in my home, you say, how could I do that? Well, I know from the seminary students, some of them had never, ever, ever, ever thought of doing this. But because they had to do it for their midterm or they were in serious trouble for their grades, they figured out a way to do it. And then after they figured out a way to do it, most of them said, this is really exciting. I'm going to do this on an ongoing basis. This is a great way to connect. And how did they do that? They went to the neighbor and said, you know what? I was thinking of having a Bible study. Would you have any interest? I really, really appreciate it. I've never done it before myself, but I do profess to be a Christian here. And, you know, it talks a lot about having these types of things. I thought it would be fun. I was wondering if you'd want to join me. And you'd be shocked at how many people say, okay, your house? You're going to provide the cookies and the coffee and the Coke? I'll be there. I mean, it isn't the response you'd expect. That's my point. People are very open to doing this. Now, the Living Proof Bible study is really centered around just reading the Bible. and talking about what the Bible says versus going through a booklet or another person, human book that might reference the Bible periodically. And I personally feel that is an important difference. Aldrich's view of evangelism is being is more important than doing. In other words, he was talking about just a lifestyle. He was going back. He makes a big thing out of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Evangelism is a gradual process rather than a project or a program. He was, again, kind of overreacting to some of the other things that were going on in the 70s. Lifestyle evangelism wants believers to deliberately develop relationships with their neighbors so as to attract them to Christ. Now, I'm not totally endorsing lifestyle evangelism, but I'm telling you that's a great idea. Intentionally select a neighbor or two and say, you know what, I am going to get to know them. Not unlike what you were talking about the individual last night. Get to know them. Draw, figure out ways to connect. Establish a friendship. Here's the three basic overview of his approach. Establish a friendship. Seed planting, which means sharing biblical truth, and then harvesting, bringing it to a point where you can call them for a decision. His practical steps is one, pray for your neighbors. These are really worth thinking about. You might want to write these seven things down. Pray for your neighbors and ask God to lead you to those in need. Boy, can you see anything that wouldn't be, why that wouldn't be a good idea? Get the names of your neighbors and start praying for them. Say, Lord, is it Tom? Is it Jim? Is it Lakeisha? Who do you want me to reach out to? Pray specifically. Amazing how God will burden your heart for certain individuals. But God may even bring them to your own door. Two, initiate social relationships by opening your home to other families in your neighborhood. It could be started by just bringing over, if they just moved in, bringing over a pie or some baked goods and say, hey, I'm your neighbor. I just wanted to get to know. Here's my number. If there's anything I can do to help, I'd really like to. I'm glad they're moving in. If you've been there a long time, it's just, you know what? I'm going to have a barbecue on a Saturday afternoon. I have bought some extra meat, and I'd just love to get to know you a little bit better. If you're able to, would you be interested in coming down? Now, what are some of the risks when you say that as a Christian in our day? Well, for me as a Baptist preacher, is they show up with their beer. You got some tensions. But you know what? I'm about meeting people. And I used to get so uptight with my own family when they would drink around me. I'm talking about my brothers and sisters. And how could you do that? Don't you know where I'm coming from? That is so ridiculous. I'm now interested in being around them and reaching them for Christ. And connecting with them. And you know what? They know I'm a Baptist preacher. And they now, out of respect, have changed that. I can go over to my brother's house and he won't pass around the beers. He knows he'll pass around the Coke. You know, my point is that we got to be careful what we make is really significant. It really isn't going to have much bearing on me whether he has a beer or not. Now, you got to sort through these things on your own. But I tell people I don't drink and don't have that stuff around here because it doesn't look good for a Baptist preacher, is what I normally say. They respect that and they put it behind them. They hide it up, whatever. But, there's definitely ways. But you know what? I'm just real about it. I just tell them where I'm coming from. But I'm not trying to be holier than thou. I know the holier than thou works very poorly. I know that for sure. Building friendships through informal get-togethers. Develop common interest in sports and hobbies, even if they aren't hobbies or sports that you naturally have enjoyed. If you find out they're into hockey, I don't personally like hockey. But if I was trying to reach out to somebody that did, I would start reading the sports page on hockey so that it was a little more up to date so I could converse with them. Nothing wrong with that. It's a smart move. Be sensitive to the needs of others. Look at their countenance when you see them and ask. Be interested. You'll find out when they're brother is sick with cancer. You'd be surprised as you get to have that type of relationship, they'll even call you up and say, would you pray for my brother? I know you got some sort of connection with God, and boy, we need help. Look for opportunities to invite your friends to Christian programs and events that might be interested with, might interest your friends. I think of the Christmas programs and those sort of things. These are things we do. This guy put it down on paper first. Do not go too fast. And answer your friends' questions and proceed deliberately. His emphasis, although our criticism of him is that, no, they're just trying to be good friends and they're thinking somehow or another they'll magically come to know Christ. No, when you read his writing, you recognize he was very deliberate and intentional in what he was advocating. And it makes sense, actually, and it works. It works personally. I've seen people come to Christ as a result of applying these steps. Now I'm going to switch over to the Way of the Master. The Way of the Master is Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron. They use the Ten Commandments, and you can get that at the Way of the Master website and get some great video training, so I'm not going to belabor that. But their questions come down to this. Do you consider yourself a good person? Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever, and what does that make you? You want to help them start to be honest about who they really are. Have you ever stole anything or taken anything from someone? What does that make you, a thief? And, you know, you just go through the Ten Commandments to help them recognize that in the eyes of God, they're in serious trouble. I did this just a couple weeks, last week, I think it was, with three different people, two different times. And I remember the lady, how it looked like tears had come to her eyes in the midst of this. She was saying she was a Christian, and then we started getting into this, and we just... Again, I didn't do it offensively. That's one of the challenges that when you watch the videotape, recognize that they may come across a little more in your face. That's not me. I just want you to know I'm not so much in their face. I'm much more just, you know, let's just look. This is a really serious matter. So let's just look. And you're so certain that you're okay. Well, better take a look, because it would be really, really, really sad for you to take your last breath and appear before God and then come to the awareness that you really had never looked at this issue. So let's just look at it. As we were going through it, you could see the tears come to her eyes as she recognized, whoa, I'm really not in very good standing with God. In the New Testament era, laity witnessed spontaneously. But today, pastors struggle to motivate members to witness. You got to ask yourself, why is that? I think that's really, you talk about stirring up evangelism. It has something to do with this, about stirring up the lives and the hearts of us as believers. After listening to this presentation on the history of personal evangelism, what stands out? Yeah, I don't even know that it worked well. You understood what he said, right? Everybody could hear him? He said that it seems like things worked for a while, and then they kind of phased out, and then they had to implement something else. Well, many times they were in the earlier programs. They were working in a culture that was far more Christianized. They knew who Christ was. Today, it's not it is not difficult at all in the neighborhood where I'm at, where I could go find people that have never really looked at a Bible. Okay, and they really don't know who Christ is. They don't have a good person. I know he's American, you know, something like down that regard. That's where Way of the Master is really powerful. It says, that, listen, as an individual before the Creator God, you've got a problem. And it really does take it to another level. And it's not you taking it to another level. It's just us presenting biblical truth. You know, asking a person, do you consider yourself a good person? Well, they say, yeah, no, maybe not. Yes, I guess I am. I'm better than a lot of people. And then to turn to them and say, have you ever wondered about what the Word of God says about whether or not you're a good person? Have you ever looked at it? You recognize that if the Word of God is true, and I believe it is, that there's a day coming when you're going to give an account for this. Would you be interested in just taking a look at what the Bible says? Most people say yes. Okay, I will do that. So I'm asked permission again. And then I go to the Ten Commandments. Or you don't even have to go to the Bible. You just say, here's what the Ten Commandments says. It says, thou shalt not lie. Have you ever told a lie? No, I'm not. No, seriously. You've never told a lie? Give me a break. Okay, I told some. I said, well, okay, that's true. I knew you did. I knew you've told a lie. We've all told a lie. What are you talking about? So if you told a lie, what does that make you? Well, someone who told a lie. No, what would you call someone who told a lie? And what's the answer to that? You'd call them a liar. Okay, we ought to just mark down, if this is God's standard, on the first point we've looked at, did you pass or fail? There's no grading on the curve here. You either passed or failed. Are you a liar or aren't you? By your own admission, you are. Okay, now let's talk about another one. Ever taken anything? Now, I know where you're going, Pastor. I'm not going down that line. I said, no, it's not me going down that line. Have you ever taken anything that wasn't yours? Oh, I don't do that. I said, do you have a pen? And they hand me the pen and I ask them, this works almost all the time, where did you get this pen? Did you buy it? They look at the pen. This is, oh, I didn't mean to. I didn't buy that. So you didn't buy it. Did someone give it to you? Who gave it to you? I don't think anybody gave it to me. The point is, it doesn't take very long. You say, you know, it's not, does it say, when it says in Scripture, thou shalt not steal, it's interesting that it doesn't say, thou shalt not steal anything over $100. It just says, thou shalt not steal. Have you stole anything? Okay, I have. Okay, now, if you're looking at the way God would look at this, it's a pass or fail arrangement, no grading on the curve. What would you be called if you stole something? You'd be called a thief. Okay, now, are you a thief or aren't you, based on God's standards? Well, I don't want to. No, I said, you know what, whether you want to admit it or not, you've already. Are you a thief or aren't you? Okay, I'm a thief. I said, now we've looked at two of the Ten Commandments. How well are we doing? A liar? A thief. Would like to go to another? And by the way, I should mention that in the book of James, in the New Testament, it says that if you violate any one of these laws, you're guilty of all of them. Now, in the eyes of God, are you a good person? Or do you match up what it says in Romans? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay, that's literally how I'll do it. And I am telling you, you will see tears come to their eyes. You'll see their countenance change. And then from that platform, I say, you know what? We've been talking about spiritual matters. Has anyone ever taken a Bible and shown you how you could find answers to spiritual questions and these matters of life? And you listen for their answer. And whether they say yes or no, I ask the next question. May I? And most of them, a high percentage of them say, would you please? Yes, I would love that. And then we get into the gospel. But now you're getting into the gospel with them fully recognizing their wickedness and sinfulness. Now, I'm already 15 minutes over, and I wanted to close. I'm not going to give up yet, Chris. I'm going to go just through a few other discussion questions. What aspects of Earl's visitation method do you still use in the church visitation program? Well, the issue today is that there aren't many church visitation programs left. In the last, how many years do you think, 10 years ago, do you think you would have had a church, independent church, that didn't have a church visitation program on Tuesday night? Yeah, it would be shocking. Yeah, they wouldn't have admitted it if it's. Today, there are very few that do. Now, why is that? I'll tell you, it comes down to two reasons. Number one, the people stop showing up. And two, they stop showing up because they really weren't seeing much results from it. Now, you got to ask yourself what was going on there, because aren't there lost people out there that need to be talked to? For sure. So you got to step back and say, what's going on here? And what could we do differently? What was the key to C.E. Matthew's approach? Remember that? Southern Baptist, he comes in and gets them up to over 300 baptisms. What was the key thought that he had? No, it wasn't Sunday school. They were doing that already. It was that every ministry of the church had a responsibility to be focused on reaching the lost. Everybody should be stepping up, and the church should be geared around that. It wasn't about socializing together. It was about reaching the lost. That's why we've gathered. What was the common failing of Here's Life campaigns and saturation evangelism? Well, they said it was not very follow-up, but they didn't appear to have any genuine conversions. That's the real issue. They really did not appear to have. It probably comes back to this offering, this is a wonderful life, all you have to do is pray. And it's where we got the argument for easy beliefs in that whole debate. Yep. Yeah, it was not about the biblical gospel. What were the basic principles of D.J. Kennedy's ministry? For purposes of time, it was doing it with someone who is already doing it and expanding the outreach in that manner. That was key, key, key. And what was the thrust of lifestyle evangelism? Intentionally live your life to reach the lost. Personally, individually. And what are the ways the master's approach helps? Well, it helps in bringing a person to an awareness of their own sinfulness. And which method of personal evangelism appeals most to you and why? We're going to discuss that over coffee. Okay? The final observations, personal contacts and follow-ups are indispensable. And just because there's not been necessarily the fruit or it takes time doesn't mean that we should omit it. Number two, many methods of personal evangelism serve well for seed sowing. However, converts will only be incorporated in the church if they have connections of friendships of some sort. That's how they get into the church. In other words, we can make the phone calls and get the word out, and there is the word does not return void. But to really bring it all the way home, where they're growing and reproducing themselves, it really has to have some sort of a contact, some sort of a personal, ongoing relationship established. Evangelism is more caught than taught through on-the-job training. However, Kennedy's approach seemed to work better in areas where there are single-family homes and open door in apartments, and we're not seeing that any longer. As Americans become more security conscious, door-to-door evangelism will become less. Like in South, in Johannesburg, I've been there many times. I ran a plant down there. Even the single-family homes have big walls with barbed wire around them and security gates and big dogs between you and the door. Door-to-door evangelism is not very effective, let me tell you. Final observations, most people come to Christ and to the church through personal acquaintances, and we need to see new converts as bridges to groups of unreached people. One of the ways, if you really want to get your church going in a dynamic way, is just bring, lead one or two people to Christ and then work on their family and personal contacts. Tremendously fruitful and exciting. And we could do well to serve, we would be well served to have evangelism take its proper position as a crucial and intentional part of our walk with Christ if we really want to be used of God. Okay, I went too long. It is break time.